Morning. Let me encourage you as we get started to turn to the book of Acts and turn to Acts chapter 17. Brother Carter has alerted me saying sometimes people don't hear clearly when they use a mobile mic. And so let me ask at the beginning, can everybody hear me fairly well? Anybody having any problems? You're not hearing very well over here? When I talk like that, I can. When I don't turn my head? All right, I'm going to have to look straight ahead. I'm thankful for the opportunity to be here, and I want to do two things in the context of our class this morning. First, I want to talk a little bit about International Gospel Hour based on a passage that I just asked you to turn to. And then I want to do a little bit of study from the book of Philemon. And so if you have your Bibles in Acts chapter 17, I want to read a few verses and stop and explain some things along the way. And if for some reason you don't hear something I say, let me know. Throw up your hand. If you have a question or a comment, same thing, let me know that as well. What I want us to understand is that in the New Testament, there are a number of patterns. There are patterns of worship. There are patterns of organization. There are patterns that relate to evangelism. All sorts of different patterns emerge in the context of the biblical teaching. You know, and I know, that there are a number of passages in the concluding chapters of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that we refer to as the Great Commission, in which Jesus gave, in so many different accounts, this commission: go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And that's a very broad command. It simply said, this is what I want you to do. But it does not specify in the context of those commands how it was to be carried out. As we read through the book of Acts, we see a number of different methods that weren't bound by Christ, but nevertheless come under the oversight or the expediency of the command that Jesus gave when he gave the Great Commission. And what I want to do is look at one of those at the beginning of our session and then emphasize how we are trying to duplicate that, imitate that command in the context of what we're doing with the radio work at International Gospel Hour. So I'll explain that as we move a little further through this passage. Verse 1 of Acts chapter 17. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Now if you read through the book of Acts, you know that there are usually ascribed three distinct missionary journeys of Paul and others who were traveling with him, as he would go out from a starting place, Antioch of Pisidia, for example, and he would go out and start churches, and on the way back, he would establish those churches even further, appointing elders and so forth, strengthening the church, returning to the place of his origin, and then he would go out again. This is on one of those missionary trips. I want you to see that there's a mindset. There's a method that Paul practiced in the course of many of these journeys that's duplicated very frequently. He's traveling and he's targeting a particular city on this occasion, the city of Thessalonica. Now, you don't see it brought out in this passage, but the city of Thessalonica was a large urban area for the day. It was on one of the major thoroughfares in the Roman Empire. It was on a way called the Ignatian Way. And it was the capital of the province in the particular area when it was located. And what I want to observe at first is this. Paul routinely went to the largest city in every area where he was traveling in order to establish a beachhead, so to speak, for the advance of the Lord's work. We see that, for example, later in the context of the book of Acts when he goes to the city of Ephesus, fourth largest city in the Roman Empire at that time. And while he was there in the city of Ephesus, he established a school of one Tyrannus. And Acts 19:10 says, during the time that he was teaching in that school, all those who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord. And so there's a method to what Paul is doing. He goes to a large city. In this case, he goes to the city of Thessalonica. So that's point number one. The next thing that Paul does when he goes to as large a venue as he possibly can is he looks for an opportunity to preach the gospel. And generally speaking, he's going to go to one of two different places. He's either going to go to the marketplace, like we see in Acts 14 and Acts 17, or he's going to go to the synagogue, which we see replicated multiple times, even in this context. That's what we see here. So notice at the very end of that passage, it says, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Now, very quickly, the history of the establishment of the synagogues. When you go into the Old Testament, you don't see any command God gave to Moses to establish synagogues throughout the land of Palestine when they settled Canaan, when they conquered the Canaanites, the Hittites, and so forth, the Amorites, and drove them out. No, there was a central place of worship in the city of Jerusalem, where on three great feast days, the Passover, the Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles towards the end of the harvest, the Jews were to gather together. But you know, if you know your biblical history, that at one point in time, the northern kingdom went into captivity. 116 years later, the southern kingdom went into captivity. And during that time they were in captivity, nobody could go to the temple, first, because they weren't there, and second, because during the time that they were in captivity, that temple was destroyed. So during this period of time, they started the synagogue system of worship. And the word literally means a place where people come together, a place of assembly. And so they began to assemble there regularly on the Sabbath day in order to follow admonitions that Moses had given under the law, by God, of course, during this time when they were in captivity. And when the Jews began to scatter in fulfillment of prophecy given by Moses in the book of Deuteronomy throughout the Roman Empire, obviously, when the temple was rebuilt during the time of Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah, they didn't all live close to the temple. And so they would assemble, usually in groups where there were 10 families or more, or 10 males or more, in these houses of worship that were designated as the synagogue. How popular were they? How authoritative were they? Well, let me get you to think about this. In the opening chapters of the book of Luke, Jesus was in the synagogue in the city of Nazareth, where he was raised, not where he was born. He was born in Bethlehem. And on that particular day, the scrolls were handed to them, and he opened the scroll and read from a passage in the book of Isaiah. And he said, this day, this passage is fulfilled in your hearing, because that was a messianic passage, and he was the Messiah. What's interesting is, in that context, it says Jesus was in the synagogue on the Sabbath day as his habit was. Now watch that, because in the very next verse, we're going to see that what Jesus did regularly in going to the synagogues is also what Paul did. So he goes to Thessalonica, large urban area, the capital of this particular province, on a major thoroughfare in the Roman Empire. He goes to a place where he knows he's going to be able to engage people about spiritual things, the synagogue. Watch verse 2. Then Paul, as his custom was. Now that same sort of language is used about Jesus the Christ in the book of Luke in the 4th chapter when he went to the synagogue. So as his custom was, Jesus went to the synagogue. As his custom was, Paul went to the synagogue. What did Paul do when he got there? Notice, it says for 3 Sabbaths, he reasoned with them from the scriptures. Went to Thessalonica, went to the synagogue, and he's going to talk about scriptural things. Now, if you read throughout all of the book of Acts, and you see all of the different times that Paul went to the synagogue in order to speak to them about the Messiah, he would often call attention to the fact that they would read. This is one of the things that was part and parcel of the worship assembly on the Sabbath day in the synagogues. They would often read from the Old Testament scriptures. And on one occasion, Paul called them to task, saying, you read these scriptures every week, and yet you still do not know what they say. And so he was concerned that they knew the biblical text, but they didn't know Jesus of the biblical text. We know that even from the Old Testament scriptures, someone could be led to faith in Christ as the Messiah. That's exactly what's said with reference to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. Number one, large urban area, Thessalonica. Number two, he goes to where he can meet with people and talk about spiritual things. On this occasion, that's the synagogue of the Jews. Number three, he's going to start with Scripture. But that's not enough. If you read a little bit further, if you look at the rest of the passage, as he starts with Scripture in verse 3, it says, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. So it wasn't just enough to have a Bible study focusing on the sentiments of the Old Testament text. At the center of that Old Testament text was who Jesus was. And in this particular occasion, he focused specifically on the suffering and the death of Christ. You see the same sort of thing done in the ministry of Philip when we read in the context of the book of Acts earlier. When he went to the city of Samaria, what did he do? He preached Jesus unto them. And later when he goes, I said Acts chapter 6, it's the next chapter, chapter 8. And then later after he teaches them and he meets the Ethiopian eunuch, same thing. He starts at the same place where he was reading the book of Isaiah, and he preaches Christ to him. So it's not enough just to start with Scripture. You have to finish Scripture by focusing on the center point of all of the Old Testament text and the New Testament as well, that is the Christ. So watch what we've seen so far. Largest urban area, in this case Thessalonica, go to where the people are, the synagogue. Open the Scriptures and make sure Christ is at the center of Scriptures. Well, what happens when you do that? Watch what we see next. Verse 4, and some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. Now, I want you to think about this for a second. The Bible often uses a number of shorthand expressions to explain or to set forth a larger, fuller concept. And one of those is found in this particular passage. This particular passage says nothing about repentance. It says nothing about faith. It says nothing about confession. And it says nothing about baptism. In fact, there's a whole lot of things that are involved in the process of redemption that are not mentioned explicitly in this verse, but they're still there. I'm not trying to cheat when I say they're still there. I'm trying to explain that here's an example of a shorthand way of summarizing the entirety of God's plan of salvation, telling me that the people on this occasion, the ones referred to in this passage, became members of the body of Christ. How do I know that? It says some of them were persuaded. The root word from which we get the word persuaded is the same word from which we get the whole body of faith terms. Faith, belief, believing, believer, and so forth. And to say that somebody was persuaded is to say that they were convinced, and in the biblical context of the book of Acts and elsewhere, it's a shorthand way of saying that they were not only convinced, but they acted on it. Now, there's another term that indicates that in this context when it says that those who were persuaded joined Paul and Silas, indicating that they were in sync with each other, spiritually speaking. Now, there are other examples of that. If you want to flip back very quickly, I'll show you one more to indicate how another term is used to reflect the same thought. If you go back to the book of Acts, and if you're in the book of Acts, and you turn to the fifth chapter, you're going to see another word, a faith-related term, that is used as a summary expression of everything that somebody did in the context of becoming a Christian in the New Testament. This one we're a little bit more familiar with because it uses the word believer. So here's what's going on. They're preaching and teaching. Ananias and Sapphira had lied. They died in this context as a result of what they were doing. And the early church was growing by leaps and bounds. And it says in verse 14 of Acts 5, and believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. Now, somebody who hasn't read the entirety of the book of Acts or is not familiar with the way Luke in this occasion and in others summarizes things might say, look, that passage, as I just mentioned before, says nothing about repentance or confession or baptism, doesn't say anything about church assembly or about worship. It simply says they believed and God added them. That's exactly right. That's what it says. But if you look at all of the instances in which God added believers, you see that there's a pattern. In the context of the book of Acts in the second chapter, the Lord was adding daily to the church those who were being saved. The word added there in English and in the original is the same as the word added here. But the time before that in Acts 2:47 is in Acts chapter 2 and verse 40, when it says that those who gladly received the word, that indicates that they had faith, it says they were baptized, and that same day they were added to them about 3,000 souls. So watch the consistency of the use of the word added. Added by baptism, added by God, that's Acts 2:40 and 47, and added by means of their faith, 5:14. So this is not saying that simply because the word belief is used, everything else is not included. And that's what we need to understand when we look at the word persuade in this passage in Acts chapter 17. So here's what happened. Large metropolitan area, Thessalonica, went to where the people were, the Jewish synagogue, opened the scriptures, centered on Christ, and people became Christians. But that's not the end of the story. If you're looking back in the book of Acts chapter 17, you will notice that some of the Jews who did not like what Paul said ran him out of town. And he goes to the next town down the road, about 25 or 30 miles or so away, to the city of Berea. And he does the exact same thing again. What does he do? He goes to the synagogue of the Jews in verse 10 in Berea, only he gets a different reception because the people there are described as being more noble-minded than those who were in Thessalonica. Why? They searched the scriptures daily to see whether or not the things that Paul were saying were so. And the same thing happens, verse 12. Therefore, many of them believed. Again, that doesn't mean that they just had mental assent. But in the context, unless it said otherwise, those who were believers in the context of the book of Acts did everything that God wanted faith to do. Faith goes in a specific direction that's God ordained, has specific content that's God ordained, requires specific actions and consequences also that's God ordained. And unless a text tells us other than that, the assumption is it's a faith that God wants. If it's not a faith that God wants, the text will tell us. How do I know that? 1 Corinthians chapter 15 talks about people who had vain faith. What does that mean? That's not a faith that God wants. When Jesus spoke to the disciples on multiple occasions, he said they had little faith. Notice, when faith is qualified by some negative or pejorative term, it's not a faith that saves. Little faith doesn't save. Vain faith doesn't save. Dead faith, James chapter 2, doesn't save. So when it's unexplained, when there is no adjective that describes the kind of faith in these settings, the biblical text presents us with this conclusion. It's the faith that God wants. So these people also came to faith. But there's a step that continues in this passage that we don't see before with reference to the church in Thessalonica. The Jews from Thessalonica came also to Berea in verse 13, ran Paul out of town. But watch, here's the next step, and this is significant from the standpoint of Paul's methodology. Then immediately, verse 14, the brethren sent Paul away to go to the sea, but both Silas and Timothy remained there. Now here's the reason why I bring this out. It's not enough for Paul to go to a place and preach and teach the gospel of Christ. It's not enough for him to lead people to become members of the body of Christ. As much as he possibly can, Paul either stays where he is or leaves somebody there for, next point, follow-up. 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 Very frequently when Paul goes to a city, he stays there as long as he can. A year and a half in the context of Corinth, 3 years in the context of Ephesus. But sometimes, because of what's going on in other places or what's going on in the place where he's been evangelizing, he's run out of town or he's forced to leave or if he's beaten and left for dead, which happens on some occasions. But if he can't stay there, somebody else will. Why was Titus in Crete? Paul left him there to strengthen the church. Why was Timothy in Ephesus? Paul left him there to strengthen the church. So if Paul couldn't continue the work personally, there's always somebody that's left behind to do follow-up. Major city, Thessalonica. A venue to reach people, the synagogue of the Jews. Open the scriptures. Teach them about the Christ. They become members of the body of Christ. They come to be persuaded or believing. And now he's always going to leave follow-up workers behind. But there's one more step. And that one more step is just as critical. We alluded to it before, but let me get you to look at this in Acts chapter 14, the last couple of verses. Here's another one of Paul's trips. And watch what he does at the very end of this. He comes back to the city from which he had been sent before on this missionary journey. And verse 27 says, "And when they had come and gathered the church together," watch this, "they reported all that God had done with them and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles." Now, if you continue in Acts chapter 15 in the next few verses, as he's going en route to Jerusalem, Paul does the same thing. He stops at churches along the way and says, "Remember the trip we just went on? Let me tell you what we accomplished on that trip." Goes to a major area, preaches the gospel of Christ to a venue, the synagogue of the Jews, opens the scriptures, teaches them about Christ. They become Christians, they're obedient to the gospel, he does follow-up work, and he always reports to churches. Now that pattern of those seven steps is exactly what we try to duplicate by means of our radio ministry. We try to find radio stations in as many places as we possibly can in order to preach and teach the gospel. Last year, we started preaching in 19 new cities around the country, ranging from areas of 450,000 population to 3.2 million, the city of Pittsburgh. We want to go where people listen and where people are. So we are taking the gospel to them. And what we are doing is creating a means by which they can respond to the gospel. Now, when I talk to you one-on-one, or even in class situations, you can raise your hand and you can ask a question. On one occasion in Luke chapter 12, Jesus is speaking and a man stands up and says, "Lord, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Well, we can't do that by means of radio. We can't have people interrupt and interact like that. So we do the next best thing. We provide multiple opportunities for people to respond. Toll-free number, email, our website, social media, and all sorts of other different ways, 8 or 9 different ways for people to respond. And since we've started implementing that, at the end of last year, hundreds of people are calling our toll-free number, 1-855-IGH-6988. Or they're going to our website, internationalgospelhour.com. Or they're going to our Facebook page, facebook.com/internationalgospelhour. And they're getting materials from us. They're downloading our files. They're requesting correspondence courses. So what we're trying to do is imitate digitally, electronically, the same sort of things that Paul did. Go to where the people are. Find an audience with them by listening to our broadcast. Center on what the scriptures say about the Christ, leading people to become Christians, only it's a slower process because we're not there. So what we do with all of those names that respond to our radio broadcast is we contact them all. And we are working on getting them in contact with local churches where they live and local churches where they live to get in touch with them. And so we want to continue to do what Paul did, follow up. And then we report to the people that send us. This church supports that work. And I've been here on more than one occasion, either to speak publicly or to meet with the elders, like I'm doing now, to say, here's what we do. Now, before we segue into the rest of what I want to discuss this morning, let me encourage you, if you have a smartphone, you will not offend me, if you go to our webpage, internationalgospelhour.com, and you click on the International Gospel Hour logo, the small one off to the side, and you sign up for our newsletter, or you go to our Facebook page and you follow us. Anything and everything that I do with reference to the work, I post there all the time. Almost 2,600 people have seen the post that I put up 2 days ago that I'm going to be here at this time this morning. So people watch what we do. Some of them are members of the church. Many of them are not. Some of them are denominational leaders because we've had discussion with them. All right, before we go into the rest of our lesson, are there any questions or comments about anything that I've presented so far? Am I missing anybody? All right, let's do this. For the time that remains, let me encourage you to turn to the book of Philemon. I I have a question. What was the name of the slave that ran away? What did Onesimus mean? What does the name Onesimus mean? My wife's whispering it, but she doesn't count. His name means useful. There's a play on Onesimus' name in the context of Philemon that's kind of interesting. So here's the account. I want to key in on a few relative principles that I want us to emphasize and not go through the whole text. Paul's in prison. He refers to himself explicitly in the very first verse, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus. And he wasn't using that in a figurative sense. He was literally in prison, and we see that on multiple occasions in the book of Acts and elsewhere, where Paul wrote to different churches or individuals from prison. And he's in prison. And a friend that he's writing to, Philemon, who lives in the city of Colossae, whose son may have been Archippus, we're not sure of the father-son relationship, that that's possible, and whose wife probably would have been Apphia, there's a church meeting in his house. And he had a slave in his household. Roughly 60% of the populace in ancient Rome were slaves. We are used to thinking of the word slave when we think about that in our culture 2,000 years later, of African-American slavery that was prominent in this country from the late 1600s until the 1800s, some of the ramifications of which still have impact on us even this many years later. Different sort of animal that was going on in that case, and I don't mean anything from the standpoint of comparing slaves to animal, but I mean a different situation totally. And so slaves were owned outright, and they were in the employ of many different people, many of whom were Christians, as we see in this context. And though we don't know all of the reasons why, Onesimus fled, left Colossae, left Philemon's household, and he found Paul. Now, we don't know, because the text doesn't tell us, and there's lots of suppositions here. Did he go looking for Paul? Did he find himself in the city of Rome where Paul was, and as a second thought think, oh, this is where the man who taught my master, Philemon, was? Did he look for Paul because he knew that his master, Philemon, had a very high regard for Paul, and he went to him looking for a solution to whatever problems had developed between Onesimus and Philemon? And as you read through the text, there are some hints that there were problems. Paul says to him, if he owes you anything, I will personally vouch for it, and I will make good on whatever that is. He doesn't explain if it's something he's done to hurt him in some way, or if he's defrauded him or stolen something from him. That's not explained. But there was some tension that was there. And in this context, he writes to him saying, here's what happened since Onesimus left you. And what I want to do is get into the rest of that story and to explain a few principles along the way. So, watch this. So after he introduces who he is and why he's writing, after he says he's writing to Philemon, he's going to get into the heart of what he's going to talk about. Watch, beginning in verse 8. Therefore, though I might be very bold in Christ to commend you what is fitting, yet for love's sake. Notice that. Yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you, being such a one as Paul, the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Now, he's not pulling emotional heartstrings, you know, to create a sob story. He's laying out the facts. Notice what he says. He doesn't say that he's an apostle in this context, which he often does in the beginning of letters to individuals, but mostly to churches. But sometimes when he writes those letters to churches, he'll say, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ and an apostle. And so Paul's apostleship was never a badge. He didn't say, see that? I'm an apostle. You better listen to me. On the occasions when he promoted and pushed and emphasized his apostleship, it was never to promote himself, but rather the teaching or the doctrine that he was presenting. For example, in the churches of Galatia, he emphasized very strongly his role as an apostle. Paul doesn't do any of that here. Paul says, I might be very bold in Christ to commend you. to command you. But Paul says, that's not what I'm going to do. What I'm going to do is different. I'm going to make an appeal to you to respond because of love. Now, here's what I want you to think about. Paul is demonstrating a Christ-like attitude, a divine loving attitude of mercy and grace toward Philemon. And the way we view God is important as we consider this and other passages that are similar to that. To some people, God is a cosmic policeman. He's hiding behind all those secret places where the cops hide. You know, you're coming down the hill and you're going a little too fast, and there's a grove of trees, and there's a trooper right there on the other side. And you don't see him, but he knows people are prone to speed coming down a hill. People are prone to speed, let's put it that way. And sometimes we view God as if he's that sort of policeman waiting for us to make a mistake so he could pull us over and give us a ticket. Well, don't get me wrong. Policemen are supposed to, you know, watch out for those sort of things, but that's not the only thing they do. And that's not at all a fair representation of the only thing that God does. How about this view of God? Rather than a God who's waiting for us to make a mistake so that he can punish us. I don't know if you remember this, but I remember when I was a kid in high school, and yes, from my perspective, high schoolers are still kids, and I was a kid then. I remember reading about Jonathan Edwards' sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Anybody ever read any of that, or are they familiar with it? In which he depicted God dangling sinners over the open pits of hell, hanging on gossamer spider threads, waiting at any moment for them to do wrong so he can just let them drop. That's a scary view. And I'm not at all diminishing the concept of eternal punishment or hell, but I'm saying that's not a fair representation of the nature of God. How about this? How about a God who, rather than waiting for us to make mistakes so he can punish us, that same God is also a God who's waiting for us to do good so he can bless us, so he can reward us, so he can say, well done, good and faithful servant, not just at the end of life, but even before that. In the book of 1 Samuel chapter 13, we see the first of three successive sins committed by Saul. When he first became king, he was so humble, when they went to make him king, they couldn't find him. He was hiding. But later, after he became king, perhaps it was victories that led him to change his temperament. Perhaps it was the fact that he was God's anointed, that he was king. But he began to do things that God never told him to do. And on this occasion, he was supposed to wait for the prophet Samuel to offer sacrifice before he and the armies went into battle against the Philistines. And he didn't wait. And he offered sacrifice himself. And when Samuel came up and rebuked him, he said something to Saul that was just absolutely incredibly telling in 1 Samuel 13, 13. He said, in effect, and I'm summarizing it here, you have no idea what blessings you just lost because of that sin. You have no idea what God wanted and could have done to you in your kingdom had you chosen to obey rather than disobey God. God was not saying, I'm the cosmic policeman, I'm pulling you over and giving you a ticket. God, through Samuel, was warning him, saying, you just missed something because of what you've done. If you are punished because you committed some sort of crime, then you justly deserve to be punished. That's what's brought out in 1 Peter 4. If you suffer as an evildoer, that's your fault. But suffering as a Christian, that really counts for something. But in the context of suffering for having done evil, you're not only being punished for the evil that you've done, you are restricted from the good that you could have had access to. If you get in trouble and you do a short-time jail stint, you deserve to be punished if you legitimately committed a crime. But you're also removed from family and friends and from the rest of the world and from the freedom that you enjoyed. You miss blessings when you sin. And so when we sin, we remove ourselves from the sphere in which God wants to bless us. And God looks for ways to bless us. The same sort of thing is brought out in 1 Kings chapter 11. The kingdom is going to be divided because of Solomon's sin. And the prophet Ahijah comes to Jeroboam, and he takes a garment and he tears it into 12 pieces. 10 of those are given to Jeroboam, and 2 of those are going to remain with the kingdom in the south. And then Ahijah says something that's absolutely phenomenal to Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who's going to become the king in the northern territory. He says, if you are faithful, as David was faithful, I will bless you. This is Ahijah as God's spokesman speaking to Jeroboam. I will bless you like I blessed David. God wanted to bless him. God promised to bless him. God was looking forward to blessing him if he was faithful, as David was faithful. But it never happened, because he created a false system of worship in which he mimicked all of the things that were going on with God's approval under the Old Testament law. And he led Israel to sin. And every king after him did exactly that. And that kingdom went into captivity first. Here's what I want you to think about. As Paul is writing to Philemon, he says, I'm not commanding you. I'm appealing to you out of love. Don't get me wrong. God makes commands. In Acts 2:38, the command to be repentant is a command. The command to be baptized, it's a command. Those are imperatives. God wants us to follow them. He wants us to come to faith. But in the context of reading all of those passages, we also need to understand that it's an appeal that God makes to us because he loves us. And we don't have the time to do this thoroughly. But in the few minutes that remain, let me get you to think about something that Paul demonstrates to Philemon in this context, appealing to him to do right out of love, because Paul, as a Christ-like, God-like figure, is not imposing himself but requesting that he does so for his benefit, Paul's, for Philemon's benefit, but also for Onesimus's benefit. If you start the book of John chapter 1, verse 1, and you read through about the 17th chapter of the book of John, you're going to see a picture of love that's incredible. The very beginning of the picture is how much God the Father loves God the Son. And as you proceed through the book of John, it begins to discuss how much the Son loves the Father. But then as you continue going, you'll see Jesus saying things like this to the apostles, I love you like the Father loves me. Now think about that for a moment. In John 17, 23 and 24, Jesus, in his prayer to the Heavenly Father, spoke about the love that existed between Father and the Son before the foundation of the world. From the beginning of time to the end of time, what we read in Scripture is how God acts in accord with his love. And it says God always demonstrates his love, God always speaks his love, God always lets his love be known. But Jesus does something interesting in that prayer. He says, even on the other side of time, before time ever came into being, before there was a world, before there was you, Jesus said that kind of love existed between the Father and the Son. And then Jesus said to the apostles, that's the kind of love I have for you. And then as you proceed in John chapter 17, he says, the love that the Father had for me is the same as the love that the Father has for you. Here's the concept. Replicated in the life of Paul to Philemon. God's infinite love is never diminished. God doesn't dial it up or dial it down, depending on who is the object of his love. It's always at its fullest level. And so when Jesus says, I loved you like the Father loves me, I cannot imagine the degree of love that was demonstrated on the part of the Father toward the Son. But Jesus said, that's what I have for you, the apostles. And then later he says, that same love that the Father has for me, he also, not just the Christ, but he also, the Father, has that love for you. That's what's coming out in this letter that Paul writes to Philemon. When he says, I appeal to you not as a command, but out of love. This is what I want you to do. I want you to take the man whose very name means useful, who's become unprofitable to you, and I want you to accept him back as a brother in Christ. Why? Because he is equal to you. maybe not as a master and as a slave, but as a brother and a brother, he is equal. And as a human being created in the image of God, and a human being created in the image of God, he is equal to you. And then I want you to do something even greater than accepting this relationship of brotherhood with him. I want you to send him back to me, because I know that's how much you, Philemon, love me. To let this man who had harmed you because of your now love for him as a brother in Christ come back to be of assistance to me. He could only do that because he knew the heart of Philemon was like his own. What if every Christian that we knew loved us so much and we loved them so much that there was almost nothing we could ask of them that was for the benefit of the kingdom, not just for self, knowing they are surely going to do that. Thank you so much for your time. We've exhausted our time during the class, and I appreciate the opportunity to have explained these things. Appreciate it.